Ephesians 2. We're looking at just today, verses 1 through 3. And it reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Let's pray. Father, we come to one of those passages that are in some ways can be difficult for some to understand. And Father, we just pray your grace on us today to be able to fully receive the word you have for us so that we can receive the blessing of it. And so God, I just work in our hearts at this time and accomplish your purposes for each and every person in this room. We pray your grace for those who know you as Savior, God, that they would grow in their faith. For those who don't know you, that they would come this day to saving knowledge of you. So we love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes we think of people in the news and particularly like world leaders, and we identify some of them as really bad people, like just people who really deserve God's judgment. We think of Assad in Syria. We think of perhaps the leader of North Korea, and we can go back in history and think of many others and say, yes, they are deserving of everything God wants to throw on them. And it's true, they've done horrible things, much worse than I would say we can, in many ways we could say as we have done. But at the same time, we would probably be surprised in many respects of what the Bible actually says about us and our moral state, particularly before we became Christians. And so that is what we are looking at today in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is our spiritual condition, what the Bible says about us before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the context here again is that chapter 1, Paul is laying out to us, calling us to praise God for all of his spiritual blessings upon us, that he is taking care of everything to save us and secure us in Christ now and forever. And so he goes to a list of things, and we covered those over several weeks. Then at the end of chapter 1, he expresses how he prays for the church in Ephesus, that they would come to understand more fully the grace of God on them, so by that they can trust in it and live by it. And so it wraps up, the end of chapter 1 wraps up by Paul expressing how Jesus was powerfully raised from the dead in order to reign over everything on behalf of the church. And so Paul now, at the beginning here of the first 10 verses of chapter 2, compares our own situation to what happened with Christ in his death and resurrection. Because we too, Paul says, were dead. But we were dead spiritually. And God made us alive as he made Christ alive. And so in verses 1 through 3, Paul is giving us three reasons we were spiritually dead. And with that, we come to understand the extent of our salvation and the depths from which we have been saved. And so I've got three points here today in describing and explaining our spiritual deadness. And those are that they are due to sin, Satan, and self. Our spiritual deadness before coming to Christ was due to our sin, Satan, and ourself. All right? And we will look at each one of those now, beginning with sin. Verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now this first phrase spells out the situation for every person before receiving salvation in Christ. We were all once dead, it says, spiritually dead. And the reason is because of sin. Sin separates us from God. Now, if we go back to the origin of sin, we can see this quite clearly. When God created the first people, Adam and Eve, He gave them clear instructions. He had abundantly blessed them with the beauty of the garden to live in, with all they would need to live and thrive forever. Most importantly, it's clear that He gave Himself to them. They had perfect fellowship with God. But God gave them one restriction: to not eat from one tree that stood in the middle of their garden paradise. Their garden paradise. They could look at it, for it was beautiful. They could touch it, despite what Eve said, but they could not eat it. And the Lord warned them that if they ate it, that they would die. And of course, they did. They ate, and the result was physical death. Not immediate physical death, but eventually it came. And that is why we have sickness and disease and death today, is because of sin. Sin brought death. It brought aging. Sorry, but it brought aging. When you see yourself slowing down, not able to remember things, more wrinkles, gray hair. These are all warning signs that you are dying. It's not immediate, but it's coming. These are all warning signs of the judgment that comes as a result of sin. Death is actually very unnatural. We talk as if death is just part of life, as if God intended it to be this way. Okay? And we just, even in our modern world, we make it so easy in some ways to deal with death. You know, the funeral home takes care of everything. That's one of the beauties about living in a developing third world country, is typically the family has to handle the body, bury the body, do everything, and death becomes so real. But we've really cleaned it up and made it much more acceptable in some ways, but it's not. It's not natural. It's very unhuman. We were all just now a shadow of the creatures that God made us to be. Even the most perfect human specimens among us are just a shadow of what we were intended to be. But the death God actually promised Adam and Eve, if they chose to disobey Him, was not ultimately a physical death. Physical death is simply a manifestation, a picture of a greater death. Physical death demonstrated what happens when we are separated from the life giver, the one who creates and sustains life. But there was a greater and much more significant death, a moral and a spiritual death. And we see it play out in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve immediately demonstrate, after they disobey God, they immediately demonstrate marital strife. Adam is who's supposed to be the head and protector of his wife, love her. Instead, he blames Eve, and instead of loving her, he simply throws her under the bus. In chapter 4, their firstborn son kills their second son out of jealousy. We see murder and marital infidelity perpetuated throughout the next generations until we get to chapter 6, where God declares that, hear me folks, that every thought of a man's heart is evil all the time. That's pretty thorough. That's pretty bad. Every thought of a man's heart is evil all the time. That's not Joey saying, that's Scripture. Genesis 6, 5. Okay? And even though God destroys mankind with a flood and saves only one man in his family who he declared to be righteous, they quickly prove themselves not to be righteous, and their descendants also rebel against God. And so we find that the whole human race has experienced a spiritual death. No one can follow God, can trust Him, can obey Him. And so then, when Paul speaks of spiritual deadness here in verse 1, he is not speaking figuratively. Okay, he's not just speaking of in a figurative way. He is saying that in our pre-salvation state, we did not have any spiritual life in us. Now, that may be surprising to some. You may say that even before becoming a Christian, you felt a need to pray sometimes, and you went to church occasionally. And even now, you say, well, I have many friends who demonstrate spiritual behavior. If you think about it, even people of other religions show some level of spirituality. And there's people who are not very religious at all, but seem to live lives of humility and compassion to others. They seem in some ways alive. Couldn't we say that they're just showing some signs of life, but they're just a little bit off? They're showing they are alive to some extent, but they're just a little bit off base, and they just need to be corrected some. And that's why we need to share the gospel with you. Well, not according to Scripture, folks. Not according to Scripture. These outward signs of life that I just described among lost people are simply the result of being created in the image of God. Okay, we were all created in the image of God. And that image, and to some extent we know the truth, but that image has been corrupted due to sin. And so because of that, because of our sin, because of our deadness, we are not capable of coming to God, to loving God and trusting God and submitting to Him as He created us to. And so to God, we are like dead men. So let's put it this way. When you think about what a physically dead person is like, okay, what do you think of? Is it not someone who has no ability to act or respond to any type of stimuli, anything to try to stimulate them? They have no sense of sight. They have no sense of hearing or taste or smell or touch. They cannot act upon anything. They are helpless. No matter what you try to do to arouse or awaken, whatever, a dead person, it's just not going to happen. They don't have the capacity to respond. Well, folks, that is what Scripture is speaking of when it talks about this spiritual state of deadness. That is what it means to be for those who are without Christ. As I've mentioned before, the old saying, God helps those who helps themselves. That's not true. We heard that. It's a very popular saying to say, well, if you know, you do a little and God will help you and do a little. No, the reality is that the Bible teaches that we are dead and could do nothing to help ourselves. And so we must be very careful in that and make sure that we hold to what Scripture teaches us. And it's so easy in our society and in our world to somehow think that man has a part in this, in our salvation, and somehow earning our salvation. But Scripture teaches we have none. We can't. We even see it in some of our old hymns. For instance, a very familiar one that I always loved singing growing up is "Love Lifted Me." But listen to the first verse of "Love Lifted Me." I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. And I could probably go right on with that, with the chorus. But what Paul describes here, folks, is not someone sinking and crying out and God hearing and responding. The picture here is of a person already dead on the bottom of the ocean floor with no ability to cry out. If salvation were to occur, it would require God looking for us and pulling us up and recreating life in us without any part. We're just there on the bottom of the ocean, dead. It's like those folks from that Malaysian airline crash. Remember that? Remember that Malaysian airline that went down? And they still to this day do not know where those people are. They're not. They've looked and spent who knows how much money. Many countries have been involved, but they cannot find that plane and those people in it. And the reality is those people are going to stay on that on the floor of the ocean, their remains until somebody finds them and brings them up. Well, folks, that's how we that's us spiritually. That we were absolutely dead, no way to reach out to God, no way to respond to God, no way to cry out to Him, and God came for us and lifted us up and gave us new life. That is what Paul's speaking of here when he speaks of us being dead in our trespasses and sins. And so that's what it means when we talk about being born again, folks, okay? We don't become born again after we believe in Jesus. It is born again means that we are being rebirthed. That God is bringing us new life. He is creating new life in us. The first birth is when we were first created physically. But this rebirth we speak about in John 3:3, where Jesus says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What he means by that is a man can't believe in Jesus. He can't trust in Jesus. He can't come to God because he's dead, and he needs that new life given to him. He needs to be transformed. That's what he's talking about here. So that's the first thing there. The first point is that we are. Before Christ, we are dead because spiritually dead because of sin. It has separated us from God. Now we move to our second and third point, which I would like to frame as two reasons why we are so dead in our sin. Okay, you know, it's easy to understand why a person is physically dead. The essential parts of life no longer function properly. From the inside, a disease may attack the organs, causing them to fail, bringing on death. From the outside, a body may be attacked by the blunt force of a car accident. But what about spiritual death? We can say sin caused it, but what exactly happened in regards to sin that kills someone? Okay? And I think our next two points explain why our deadness, our spiritual deadness, is so complete. Okay? And the first one we'll look at is Satan. Okay? In verse 2b, Paul describes, second half of verse 2, Paul describes further what it means for someone to walk in sin. He describes it as following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now some commentators view the first and second phrase as two separate causes of man's sin and depravity. All right, one is the world and the other is the prince of the air, which is Satan. But to me, the grammar seems to line these two phrases up in a way that they are saying the same things being said in just two different ways. So you see, obviously Satan is working against us. We all know that. His spirit works against the sons, is at work in the sons of disobedience. But I think even the first clause about the world also refers to Satan's work. For instance, listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, which says, "In their case," speaking of lost people, "in their case, the God of this world," speaking of Satan, little g, "in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the course, or maybe some of your translations say ways or age, the course of this world is set by Satan. He is the god of this world, this in the sense of this fallen world, and he is exerting his power over it. He is actively working through all aspects of human existence to dominate and control people. He is using the powerful influences of society's attitudes and habits and preferences to pull people away from God. Satan is much more powerful than man is. And when we are left to fend for ourselves, we are no match to him. So we have this the greatest of all adversaries against us, working, and he's working through this world to influence this world in such a way to keep us from God. Okay? So that is Satan. That is one reason we are dead. But then the second one we see is the self, which I would say is even more significant here in this. As vulnerable as mankind is to Satan's attacks, we have found a greater enemy, and he is us. After speaking of the sons of disobedience, in verse 3 it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what Paul is now describing is the fallen nature of every human being. Look at the verse. The flesh there is not describing our physical bodies. Paul uses that word to refer to man's sinful state. And so the passions of the flesh it speaks of there are the sinful and forbidden passions. Passion itself's not bad. It's just bad when we use it in the wrong way. Then it says the desires of the body and mind are sins we live out in our bodies and minds. It could involve our bodies like sex outside of marriage, or just our minds like lust and greed and bitterness and other things we just think about. But Paul uses the word desire here because it is what we truly want to do. We can't just say the devil made us do it. Yes, he exerts power over us, but the truth is we also want to do these things. We have a desire within us to want to do these things. And this is because of that third clause there, which says that we were, quote, by nature children of wrath. By nature children of wrath. Now, what does that mean? Well, our nature refers to our natural bent. Okay? If we were to talk about, you think about your kids, and each one's a little bit different. You know, you might have one kid who's a more meek and mild-mannered, and then you have another kid who just seems to be naturally aggressive and loud. Okay? Well, you're describing the behavior that comes most natural to them. In other words, they don't have to try. It's just natural to them. And so these sinful passions and desires flow out of our nature, meaning it's who we are. There's a saying, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Okay? That's what we're referring to here. It is in our nature to sin and rebel against God. And because of that, Paul calls us before Christ, before coming to know Christ, we are children of wrath because God will not let sin go unpunished. And folks, there is so much scripture to back this up. Are we understanding? Let me make sure we're there. Are we understanding that we have a natural sin nature to go against God? Okay? Yes, we got Satan working against us. Okay? Doing everything he can to hinder us. But our worst enemy is within ourselves. Within ourselves. Let me give you some scripture to back it up. We'll come back. Romans 8:7-8 says, For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's talking about these people in the flesh. He's talking about natural man. He's talking about natural man in his sin without Christ. That we cannot submit to God's law. It's just not in us. We're not capable of doing it. We don't have it within us to do, and we cannot please God. Or Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Again, he's talking about us. He's talking about all of us. And you know, if this was somehow, if somehow, you know, if this was describing just some people, all right, then we could say, well, it's just a matter of choice. Okay, it's a matter of choice. Some people make the right choices. Some people make the wrong choices. But it's not just some people. It's everybody. No, not one. This is systemic. This is everybody. This has something to do with who we are, because it's guaranteed we all do this or don't do this. Romans 5:10 says we are enemies of God. What? Enemies of God. But where do we get this nature? Where does it come from? From what we talked about earlier. It comes from the fall. That it all started with Adam and Eve and that first sin. Scripture teaches that once they sinned against God, their nature was somehow corrupted. Called a curse, whatever. We can't fully explain it, but there God's judgment came down on man. He said that they would die. So that's what's happening in response to their rebellion is judgment. And so from there, every person born from Adam and Eve, and then everyone born from them is born into this world, and their natural self is sinful and rebellious against God. Are you tracking with that? Every one of us has a natural rebellious state, and of course we laugh sometimes. You know, we talk about how it's easiest to find in little kids. You know the little babies because you know they don't know. You know there's no social markers yet for them, and so when they're mad, what do? They scream bloody murder, right? Okay, they're just acting out on their natural desires and impulses. Okay. And they're angry, and it comes out. Well, that's natural in all of us. And so because of this curse on our very nature, as we were separated from the God of glory, we are no longer able to glorify Him. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are capable of honoring and glorifying God as we ought. Our nature was corrupted in Adam's original sin. As Romans 5:18 says, one trespass, speaking of Adam, one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. Okay? And so, folks, bring this together. We are dead in our sin because we are born into this world with a nature that is in rebellion to God. Literally, we hate God. I heard a great heard a speaker say one time, you want evidence that we all hate God? Here it is. When God became man and came into the world, we crucified Him. When God came to us, we crucified Him. Because our natural self hates Him. And so, but on top of that, we have this God of this world, this fallen world, Satan, who is working his power to influence the world around us to further inflame our hatred towards God. So, folks, you put that together, we don't stand a chance. No way. So that is why Paul can confidently say that all men without Christ are dead in their sin. It is the most accurate word in describing our spiritual condition without Christ. Just as there is no way a dead man is going to respond to our efforts to resuscitate him, and it would need a miracle from God to bring him back, so it is for us in our salvation. No amount of human effort can save someone. God must work a miracle and give life to someone's soul if they are to believe and be saved. So what does that mean for us, folks? What does that mean for us? Without Christ, we are the living dead. And we need Christ to come and save us. And that is exactly what happened. So move now to our application. Verses 1 through 3 can sound very hopeful. And I'm going to get into this more next week, okay? But just to touch on it a bit, all right? Several things I want to point out, several lessons of application from this text. But the first one is that God did not leave us in this condition of deadness. Verse 4, it says, but God. Don't take this wrong, but as I sometimes say, there are a number of big buts in the Bible, okay? And this is one of them, okay? We were dead in our sin, and God, we were dead in our sin, but God made us alive. The only solution to our deadness in sin was that God made us alive through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because see, Christ, what happened is Christ suffered for sin on the cross in our place. And by doing so, He satisfied God's wrath and earned grace and mercy for us. See now, because of Christ, because of what Christ did for us, God was no longer obligated to condemn us. Instead, He condemned Christ. He condemned Christ in place of us. And now because of Christ, God is able to show us mercy by pouring out His Spirit on us to breathe new life into us, to give us a new heart that no longer hates God, but loves God and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is hope. As awful as verses 1 through 3 can sound, there is hope, and that hope is but God. God came and did what only God can do to save us from our sins. Secondly, this teaching should help us to better understand how our salvation is a complete work of God. If we were dead and Christ made us alive, again, it was all God. We do nothing to earn our salvation. And so some of you may say, well, you say we do nothing, but don't we have to repent and believe? And to that I would say, yes, we do, except the thing to remember is that even faith is a gift from God. We're going to cover it in a couple weeks, but Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Okay? So you have to understand that even your faith, you heard the gospel, so whenever you were saved, okay, I'm assuming in some way you heard the gospel, and hearing the gospel, you consciously put your faith in Christ. And as consciously as you knew how to turn from your sin, to follow Christ. And so those are things you can think in a way that you did, okay? And of course, the Bible says that by faith we are justified, okay? So yes, you did that, but what I'm telling you is your whole ability to do that was caused and accomplished by God. Your faith is a gift from God. You believed then, you believe now because God gave it to you. He gave it to you. Okay? And so, if we don't believe that, folks, if we believe that in any way our salvation is up to us, okay, that now that I'm a believer, it's because I did something to accomplish it. I don't see how we could have any real assurance of our salvation. There would always be this thought in our minds that if I did something to accomplish it, then can't I also do something to lose it? Right? And so, folks, this is why we as Baptists, believe it or not, believe once saved, always saved. It's not because we believe, well, if you pray a prayer, then you're in, because you got your ticket and you can't lose it. No, we believe that once saved, always saved is based on the sovereignty of God that completely accomplished our salvation. If He did it all, then there's nothing that could cause us to lose it, you see. That is what it means to be once saved, always saved. That if He saved us, He's going to keep us saved to the end. Historically, that's what it is. No matter what you've understood in the past, historically, that's what Baptists have believed in that way. And so folks, this should give you great peace. This should give you great assurance. In realizing that you were so dead that the only hope you have is that God made you alive and will keep you alive. That should give us peace and rest. Understanding our deadness before Christ helps us to understand our helplessness, which should cause us to give up and simply trust in this amazing grace He's given us. When have you most often found peace in your life? When going through a trial. We can go through a trial and we can fight and do our best to try to somehow figure it out. When do we finally get peace? It's normally when we just finally give up, right? And trust God. It's the same thing with our salvation. When I was finishing up college, looking to go to seminary, I started struggling heavily with the assurance of my faith, whether I was saved or not, because I was looking at what the Bible said I should be like, and knowing my own heart, so I was struggling. You know, I was just like, I'm not matching up, and I cannot tell you this. I was still Arminian at the time, so I didn't believe in the complete sovereignty of God. So I can't tell you how many times I prayed the sinner's prayer. You know, just finally one time it's going to take. What was I doing? It was about me. It was about me accomplishing my salvation. And so when I was finally introduced to the doctrines of grace, at first it was kind of frightening, you know, that, man, it's completely in God's hands. Whoa, okay? But then when I started to understand more clearly what was happening and understanding what it says about my own depravity, my own spiritual deadness before coming to Christ, understanding it was a complete work of God, it brought me great peace. Because finally I just came to resolution of, you know what? If I truly believe, it's only because God made me believe. And the only way, if I'm gonna keep believing, it's only because God will keep me believing. And so it just caused me finally to say, okay, God, I'm just trusting your promise. It's like John Piper said, he said, when we believe the gospel, it's like we can go to bed at night. As we lay our head down, close it in prayer, we hear the accuser saying to us. Come on, look at this past day. Look at what you did. Look at the thoughts you had. And you think you're a Christian? You think you're a believer? Come on. God doesn't love you. And for a Christian, we say, you know what, Satan, you're right. He shouldn't love me. And I did. I messed up a lot today. But my trust is not in my own efforts. It's not on what I can do. My trust, my confidence is in Christ and what He did for me. Thirdly, understanding that, okay? Understanding it is completely by God, and it should give us great comfort, great assurance, okay, that it's all on Him. It's resting in Him, trusting in Him. Okay, still, we must understand, though, folks, that our salvation is very much a spiritual and moral thing. Okay, too often today, Christians see their salvation as very, as I use the word mechanical. Okay, someone has a problem, and that is they're going to hell. Okay, and they need to fix that. Okay, so they believe in Jesus, and they fixed it, now they're going to heaven. Okay. But the definition of our lostness is spiritual deadness. Okay? We are spiritually and morally dead. We did not love God, nor the things of God. So to be saved means that our hearts must be changed. That is what we're after. That is what we need to be seeing happen in our life. The life we now live in Christ will include a turning from sin and a desire for the things of God. We will desire to know God, which comes from His Word, and spend time with Him in prayer. We should want to know God and want to spend time with Him. Just much like a marriage relationship, you know, you're supposed to know your spouse and want to spend time with them if you truly love them, okay? If you truly have affection for them. That's what's supposed to happen with us and God. We're supposed to want to know Him and spend time with Him. We will desire to be with others who also know this life in God. We will desire to be with the people of God to enjoy life together. But it doesn't mean just worship on Sunday mornings. But our whole lives, this new life should affect all of our old lives. Things like lust and greed and anger and jealousy should become much less as the life of God transforms our souls. These are evidences of going from dead to alive. Our lives should become more characterized by the life of God, by love and faithfulness and goodness and truth. Okay. So yes, we are completely trusting Him accomplishing all this for us, but this should be what we're looking for and in our daily lives seeking to live out. Okay? And too much today I see a disconnect between people's faith and their character and behavior on a daily basis. And we were dead. That's why we were in sin. That's why we were doing all these horrible things, is we're spiritually dead. So if we've been made alive, our lives should be changing. So that's what we should be striving for. Fourthly, this doctrine, I'm referring to it as spiritual deadness here, but doctrine, theologically we call it depravity. This doctrine should cause us to have greater compassion for the lost. First, because we realize we are no better. We have done nothing to earn our salvation. We were dead and God made us alive. And so we should have compassion for the ungodly just out of humility, knowing we didn't do anything to make ourselves any different from them. Secondly, it should cause us to be more patient with them. If they are acting like sinners, if they are acting dead or void of love, it is because they haven't been given grace to come alive and be changed. But with that, this doctrine will also affect how we share our faith. Too often, we have shared our faith as if it was up to us to convince someone to believe in Christ as our Savior. But in reality, we do not have that ability. We can only be faithful to share our faith, but God must make people alive. Only He can save. Fifthly, we must understand that Satan is actively working in this world, as we just saw. He is working through culture and society to keep people in their spiritual bondage. There is much good. There is much good in all cultures because God is still present and revealing Himself. But there is also much that is wrong, and Satan is purposely working to use culture for his purposes. So, we as Christians do not need to be isolationists where we remove ourselves from society and live in compounds, okay? We're not supposed to go that route, but we are not to accept everything our culture gives us. That means we need to be countercultural. A Christian, hear me folks, a Christian is countercultural. That means there are cultural norms in every culture that Christians in that culture go against. So for instance, there are things in our culture today that we need to reject, like the sexual ethics of our culture, where everything is permissible as long as those involved are consenting. Okay? It's pretty much it now. Do whatever as long as both are in agreement to do it. Okay? All right. So that's one thing. Okay? Here's another. We need to make sure, because we kind of look at that as more becoming more modern, a modern trend, maybe. Same time, we need to be ready to reject old cultural norms, like racism. Okay. We need to be consciously and purposefully examining where in our lives we are turning a blind eye to things like that. Folks, you know, sometimes we have this idea that if we can just go back to the 1950s, everything will be great. No, there were some horrible things in the 1950s. One of them, racism. Okay? And so you need to be actively, as a Christian who has been brought from death to life, you need to be living a countercultural life where you're lining your life up with the Bible. And then consciously examining life around you, what goes on around you, and staying faithful to Christ and Scripture, and not just going with the flow of the culture, whether it's something that's been accepted for 50 years or not, or accepted in your generation or not. We've gone from death to life. Satan is using these things to trap people, to keep people in bondage. And we need to be able to see that and examine culture and be able to see where Satan is working and going against that for the gospel's sake. We must remember that even though we've been saved and given new life, we have not been entirely freed from sin. The power of sin is still present in the Christian life, but by His grace, lessening. When we were dead in our sin, we had no power to fight sin. Now we have the power to fight it. So we need to be ever mindful of its presence and always take it seriously. Satan would still like to hinder us as much as possible, even though his grip on us has slipped away. As we are now in Christ as believers, he would like to do everything he can to hinder us and hold us back. And for anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior today, one final exhortation I would give you is oftentimes we can think that, well, you know, I'm not ready right now, but at some point soon, maybe so. I hope you see here that we don't have the power to make that decision. That hopefully you hear the gospel today and you're feeling that great desire to believe in it and trust in it and be saved. But if you're hearing it and you're just kind of like, not now, that should be a very scary thing. Because the only way you can have that desire is for God to give it to you. You just can't take it. It's not an item on the buffet. God has to serve it to you. And with that, let's pray.